So let's open God's word together to the book of Ruth, where we will be continuing our study. Let's pray together again. Father, thank you that indeed you are God and that we can worship the one true God, the creator God, the one who is above all things. And we thank you, Father, that you are the God who has spoken, who is speaking today. Thank you for your word, Lord. And we simply ask, God, that you, by the might and power of your Spirit, would open your word to us, that we might hear your voice. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, we've been studying the book of Ruth together over the last few weeks, and we've been exploring this idea that sits behind the name Ruth, of how God reveals himself as a friend. And we've been doing this by exploring different Hebrew words. And the first was chesed. Remember? You want to say it? Practice your Hebrew. Chesed. That's it. Chesed. The loving kindness, the mercy of God. And then we, last week, talked about El Shaddai. El Shaddai. God Almighty. You want to say it again? Yes. See, some of you can say, now I've got five languages and add Hebrew to it. El Shaddai. And we explored last week how God particularly makes himself known as God Almighty, particularly in those moments of doubt, of bewilderment. God is above all things. Well, of course, in the moment we need a friend, the time we need a friend most of all, are in those times of incredible desperation. I've told you before that I own a scooter, a mighty 50cc beast, a whippersnipper on steroids. Well, my scooter doesn't have a petrol gauge. And I've come to discover in riding my scooter that I am incredibly dependent on gauges. And more often than once, I've run out of petrol. Not pretty. Fortunately, my scooter is relatively light. Must be something to do with the size of the motor. Anyway, where we used to live, there were a few hills. And I've talked about the thrill of going down the hill and the misery of going up the hill. Well, I ran out of petrol one day at the bottom of the biggest hill. And I thought to myself, well, I can leave it here, go and get some petrol, or actually there's a petrol station just down the road. It's not very far. I can push it. I'm a brute of a man. I can do this. So I start out pushing the scooter, this light, wimpy little scooter. Hot day. Halfway up the hill, I discovered something else. Not only am I dependent on gauges, but I'm a wimp. And man, I am pushing this thing up the hill and it suddenly is weighing 1 million tons. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, you're not fit, Kevin. I think I'm about to have a heart attack. This was halfway up the hill and I'm getting up the hill, pushing, pushing, and I am sweating. And I'm thinking, I'm really worried. I 3/4 of the way up the hill, I'm sincerely thinking, I'm about to have a heart attack. And there's a weird phenomenon occurring in my life where I'm not going to be beaten by a hill and a heart attack. I'm going to get this thing to the top of the hill. And I'm just pushing it up the hill. Suddenly, out of nowhere, this guy appears. And he just takes the scooter off me and starts pushing it. And I'm... and he's pushing it. And there's kind of a corner just at the top of a hill. He pushes it around the corner, puts it up on the stand, opens his boot, pulls out a petrol can. And I'm... puts petrol into the thing. And I go, thanks, mate. And he disappears. Hops in his car and goes. To this day, I think that was an angel. Kerry and I have discussed this a lot. I think it was an angel. I knew I was in desperate need. And the thing I needed was a friend. And I didn't know the name of my friend. But there it was, this friend suddenly appears. And man, was that a relief. Pulled up at the servo, filled it up, got home and sat down for the next hour. Like this. Naomi and Ruth were in a similar situation when they got back to Bethlehem. These two women were destitute. These two women were starving. These two women had no means of support. They desperately needed a friend in their life. And we've been rehearsing this story, and I'm sure you know it well. Ruth, as was in the culture of the day, went out to follow the harvesters. It was April when they arrived back in Bethlehem, the time of the barley harvest. And so the harvesters would come through, harvest the grain, and Ruth would walk along following, picking up the scraps. And as the story unfolds, we discover that Ruth finds herself in Boaz's field. And Boaz notices this woman. She hears about Ruth and how she's behaved and how she's conducted herself and committed herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And he shows her incredible kindness. And indeed, he lavishes upon her grain. Ruth comes home, says to her mother-in-law, when her mother-in-law said, "Wow, you've had a great day scavenging. Look at all this food you've got, this grain. Where did you go? Where did you end up?" And she says, "Well, I ended up in this guy's field called Boaz." And Ruth says to him, says to her, "Well, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." As the story unfolds, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "I've got to do something to secure your future. I mean, we're living okay at the moment, but I've got to do something to secure your future." And so she encourages her to go to this man, Boaz. And no, she doesn't encourage her to seduce him, but to behave perfectly appropriately in the cultural context of the day. To effectively say to Boaz, "Hang on, you're one of our family's close relatives. We're in a desperate situation here. We need help. Will you help us?" And it's kind of quaint how she does it. And we find it in chapter 3 of Ruth. And she puts on perfume and she, you know, dresses up nicely, and then she lies at the feet of Boaz as he's asleep. And I love the way the scriptures record this in Ruth chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 7. "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down." Now, I don't know how you sleep, but if someone pulls off the quilt off my feet in the night, I am not happy. But anyway, she does it. Verse 8. "In the middle of the night, something startled the man." I would be there. "He turned around and said, 'There's a woman lying at my feet.'" I mean, that could be terrifying or exciting, however you look at it. And he says in verse 9, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm your servant Ruth." And so as the story unfolds, again, let me stress, within the cultural context of the day, she's behaving perfectly appropriately. And she's saying to this man, "Extend your garment over me, your duna over me," this as a symbol of protection. Now, Boaz says, "Wow," he's kind of blown away by this. And he says, there's a willingness on his part to do it. But he's confronted with the fact that he isn't the first in line. Yes, he'd like to do this, but it's not his role to do it. It's not his obligation to do it. It's someone else's responsibility. And that's where we pick the story up in chapter 4. Let me read chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer, the guy who was first in line, the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her relative, to our relative, Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you bide in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. That was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." To verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." The world's a fascinating place, isn't it? I mean, we're acutely aware of it here in this context. We speak different languages, but we equally come from cultural contexts that have different laws and customs. I'm sure, regardless of our cultural context, none of us have such an interesting one as ancient Israel and how they did land transactions. I mean, could you imagine it? Just put yourself in the picture. I'm off to do some business. I'm putting my best shoes on, and I only come home with one shoe. Walking down Queen Street. Ladies, beware of high heels at business meetings. And you go home with one shoe, and the other guy goes home with three shoes. I mean, what a crazy idea, but it's a rather delightful idea. And I wonder what you do with the shoe. The guy who gets the third shoe. You know, does he walk around with the shoe? Or does he put it up on the shelf, you know, and then someone says, "I reckon that land's mine." He says, "Got the shoe." You know, I mean, we'd pull out the contract. We'd pull out the title deed. He'd pull out the shoe. I love it as a picture. It just paints such a wonderful picture. Well, thinking about this brings us to our third Hebrew word, our word for today. And it is Goel. All right? Goel. See, now you know three Hebrew words. You're doing well. Goel. And it's translated in different ways in our English Bibles. Guardian Redeemer in the NIV, next kinsman, one of our redeemers. And in the cultural context of ancient Israel, it was a legal term. And it referred to the nearest adult male blood relative. And this person had an obligation to become a helper or protector for anyone vulnerable or unfortunate clan members. So you find yourself in bad circumstances. In our day, certainly in an Australian context, you go, Social Security didn't exist back then. You think family, and in particular, you think of your Goel, your guardian kinsman, guardian redeemer. This person had an obligation. This word Goel, This word Goel comes from the word redeem. And it carries with it the idea of buying back, recover, restore. And in the Old Testament, we find it first of all used in Leviticus 25. Now, Leviticus is a book of regulations and rules, how to live life. As the people of God, God said, look, this is how I want you to live. And there were all sorts of rules that affected religious practice, but lifestyle, marriage, and how to do stuff. Well, Leviticus 25 is all about what's called the year of Jubilee. And the 50th year was a year of celebration, was a year of release. And so people would release slaves, and it was just a year of celebration. And as a reminder to God's ancient people, Israel, that God was their carer, their provider. Well, Goel appears in the context of talking about the year of Jubilee, this year of proclaiming liberty throughout the land. And Boaz, here in Ruth, becomes Naomi and Ruth's Goel, their redeemer kinsman, their guardian redeemer. And it's wonderful how we see this here in chapter 4 of Ruth. In verse 1, he takes the initiative. Though he was under no obligation. The other guy had the responsibility. But he steps in and says, no, I can do this. I want to do this. And then in verse 8, there's an implication here, an amazing implication. He paid the price. I mean, we kind of like the idea, don't we? Oh, I'm in my family, in my clan, I'm the Goel. Prestige. Actually, hang on a second. If that's my responsibility, I am the one who pays the price for people in desperate situation. And remember, how come Ruth was in a desperate situation in the first place? She went with her husband when things were tight, when there was a famine on, left God's promised land and goes off to Moab. They, as it were, brought themselves into this situation. And in verses 9 and 10, he publicly claims them as his own. He says, no, these people are mine. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. And it's not a secret thing. It's right out there in the open. In verse 4, he provides a name and an inheritance where before there was only ruin. And in verse 15, he restores and sustains Naomi. Naomi and Ruth, and this is what we need to understand about this delightful story. Naomi and Ruth couldn't have done any of these things themselves. They were in an incredibly desperate situation. They were entirely dependent on the chesed, the loving kindness, the mercy, the chesed of Boaz. And the shoe was a symbol of that the deal had been completed. That Naomi and Ruth were now secure as part of Boaz's family. Maybe if they lived today, Naomi and Ruth might have taken turns wearing the shoe around their neck. But we'll come back to that. What we need to appreciate is that the greatest way God has shown us his friendship is through giving us the great Goel. Because like Naomi and Ruth, we too need, desperately need, a Goel. We too have suffered as a result of a choice to do our own thing. We too have experienced the loss of our inheritance. We too are unable to rescue, to save ourselves. But the Bible tells us of the God who is above all things. The Bible tells us of God who in his loving mercy sent Jesus to be our Goel. Jesus is the great guardian redeemer, redeemer kinsman. I mean, look at it in the ministry of Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes into Nazareth, the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls the scroll and he reads from the prophecy of Isaiah, which was proclaimed some 600 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And in reading it, Jesus takes this to himself. You need to understand, he reads it and he says, he looks into the eyes of the people and says, what you've just heard, that's me. I'm the one who's doing this. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I mean, listen to these words through the lens of Goel. This whole theme that exists in the ancient Hebrew writings in the Old Testament. Hear it through that lens. See Jesus in that light. All that he's saying, yes, I am coming. You cannot do this yourselves. As far as God is concerned, as he looks on his creation that turned their back on the one true God. They are like prisoners. They are blind. They are poor. They are destitute. But Jesus says, I come into your midst as your Goel. We see it in the whole way Jesus ministered. Like in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, in verse 12, it's such a beautiful picture of this guy who has leprosy in verse 12. And the guy reaches his hand out to the guy. And the guy is saying, Jesus, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus says to him, I am willing. Goel. That's the heartbeat of Goel. I am willing. I'm willing to do this. We see it later in the chapter in verse 27. I mean, Jesus is calling Matthew, these people, these sinners, to follow him. And there in verse 31, when people are accusing him of not keeping religious law, Jesus says, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Goel, I've come to people who are in desperate need. It continues as a delightful picture of the Goel in Luke chapter 18. Jesus is coming into Jericho as he's heading towards Jerusalem, and there's a blind beggar on the side of the road. And I just love this picture. In verse 35, we read the account, and this guy is on the side of the road. His daily context is there begging as people go past, and he's hearing the commotion. He says, what's going on? And they're saying, oh, Jesus is coming. He's passing by. And this guy starts yelling, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. And he's making a ruckus. Now, like so many people in our world today, when there's someone in a public setting making a spectacle of themselves, what do? We all act embarrassed. And we say, shh, 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 be quiet, be quiet. Well, the disciples did exactly that. Be quiet. Yeah. Go away. You're making a nuisance of yourself. And the more the disciples said to this man, be quiet, the more he yelled. And Luke records it for us, and there's this wonderful drama. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm desperate. I need help. I cannot do anything to get myself out of this situation. And the great Goel stopped in verse 40 and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The question Jesus constantly asks. "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." We see this in the ministry of Jesus. And as the church is born, the early church articulates it. I mean, Paul in Galatians says it so succinctly in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. We who were outsiders, we who didn't belong, we who were cut off from God, we who didn't deserve a thing from God, we who were a long way from God, Jesus came and brought us back. Goel brought us back into the family where we might enjoy all the blessing, goodness and favour of being the children of God. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was redeemed, revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." I mean, here it is. Peter is just making it so clear to us. He wants us to understand something. God had an eternal plan, and God's eternal plan was to send his Goel, his only begotten son, and Jesus hung on the cross. And in the same way that it cost Boaz, it so too cost Jesus. And he gave his life. He shed his blood for us. Yes, friends, just like Boaz, Jesus, though he was under no obligation, hear it, though God was under no obligation, God took the initiative to buy us back, to redeem us, to rescue us. He paid the price for our sin when he died on the cross. He claimed us to be his own and gave us a new name, sons and daughters of the living God. He gave us a future and a hope. He restored what we lost. He sustains us and cares for us. We have a Redeemer. I've been reading an interesting book in the midst of it. Gotten the title of it, but it's a history of mission in West Papua New Guinea in the what's called the Transfly area, and it's the lowlands right up against the West Papuan border, and it's just basically swamp country. It's a really hard place to live. Anyway, it's a really interesting read because the situation is that these are basically, you know, there's a tribe of headhunters and these people are animists and they are fearful of the spirits, and people are constantly talking about the demons and the reality of the spiritual realm exists. And the gospel over many years came into this region. And there's an interesting theme that starts to run through this story. Because in the mindset of the people, they are constantly battling against the demons, the spirits. And they start to hear about Christianity and they hear, oh, so Jesus is powerful and maybe Jesus is the way to control the demons. Yes, I'll become a Christian. And so they, like many other cultures in the world, they hear about Jesus and they add Jesus to their already existing understanding, religious power base. So these guys, the gospel came, they heard about Jesus, and they used to do this to control the demons, and they still did. And they used to do this to control the demons, and they still did. And and we do Jesus as well. We need all the help we can get, was sort of the philosophy. And this theme sort of was through the history of this church that went for several decades. But an interesting thing started to happen. A guy started to realise that these people were looking at Jesus through the lens of religion. And it's just another thing to add on to their already existing understanding of how the world operated. And these people had not grasped that Jesus didn't come to institute religion. Jesus came to rescue sinners, to set them free from the power of Satan, from the power of sin and death, from the spiritual world that bound us. And as these people understood the power of the cross, understood Jesus was not just about religion, but he is the Goel, they came to realize these things have been stripped of their power. Jesus defeated them at the cross. We who believe in Jesus do not need to fear them anymore. Jesus has triumphed. He is alive. He is the Lord over all these things. As we think about this morning, I've got to ask you the question. I mean, being here, is it simply an act of religion? Is it simply, yep, I've got this. Yep, life goes well if I do that. Yep, life goes well if I do that. And let me add a bit of Jesus here because life goes well if I add Jesus into the mix. That's religion. Jesus is not about religion. He's the Goel, the one who redeems us, rescues us out of sin, who says, I want to give you a new life. Yes, friends. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, the cross stands powerfully as our reminder. It is, as it were, our shoe. It's our shoe. It is a reminder that Jesus is our Goel, the one who paid the price for our sin, the one who restores us. The history of white settlement in Australia is a bit messy, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, I'm a white Aussie, I can say that. It didn't have a very noble beginning. I mean, effectively, Australia was just one big prison. And I've mentioned before, there's debate within our family, but we think one of our ancestors was in fact a convict transported from Australia, from England to Australia. And, you know, us Aussies weirdly hold that as a badge of honour. This says a lot about our culture. But anyway. But it's an interesting history, our colonial history, because throughout that period of our history, various certificates were introduced. And convicts would have to carry their certificates to produce their status whenever they were challenged. And so, for example, there was a ticket of leave. And this was a document given to a convict when granting them freedom to work and live within a district. So, okay, they're out here, they're still a convict. Look, here's my ticket of leave and they can go and get on with life over here. Then there were conditional pardons. And these were given on the grounds that they didn't return to England. Well, we'll forgive you, but you're not good enough to go back to the mother country. We'll leave you out in Australia with the rest of the dregs. So that was a conditional pardon. And then there were absolute pardons. And this allowed convicts to return to England. So, well, got my absolute pardon, I can go back. And then in 1810, there was a certificate of freedom introduced. And it was introduced and issued at the completion of a convict's sentence. For Naomi and Ruth, it was a shoe that said it's finished. For the convicts in our Australian history, it was a certificate of freedom that said it is finished. And for you and I who know Jesus, it is the cross that says it is finished. Let's read a psalm together as we finish up. Let's stand and read Psalm 130. Let's read it together. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your loving kindness, in your chesed, you sent your Son as our Goel. We recognize this morning your goodness, your kindness, your grace, and we worship you as our Redeemer. We thank you that there is forgiveness of sin. We thank you that sin no longer has any sway over us who know Jesus. And this morning I want to pray for our friends here who do not know you, that in your grace, in your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, you would simply speak into their lives. Open all our lives afresh this morning, that we might see Jesus in all his glory and his majesty. And yes, Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.